Speaking of your cell phone, there's something we do at Kermansville Alliance. If you have a cell phone or a tablet, you can hop online and kind of follow along in what's called a live event. You need the Bible app, that's the YouVersion Bible app, and then you click the little menu up in a corner. It's real easy. The menu is the first place you go anytime on an app. Little menu is three lines in the upper left-hand corner. Then you choose event, and if you have allowed the Bible app to know where you are, it'll find Kermansville Alliance, and I think Center Grove, they're copying us, they're doing it too. But I think they'll be there too. If you click the Center Grove link, you probably get something good, but it won't be what you're getting here. So you want to click Kermansville Alliance and you can follow along. You can also follow along in your Bible. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this morning I want to talk, who has gone turkey hunting ever? Let me see. Okay, Dan Reardon. What is one thing that is essential for me to take along with me if I'm going to go spring gobbler hunting this year? Just one thing. What do I need? I need a turkey call. That's pretty essential, right? Wait, Scott, do you think that's essential? Okay, so we need a gun, a turkey call, and a gun probably is more essential. But yeah, I think probably both of them are pretty essential. What else do I need? Who else has gone? Chris, have you? What? Who said a license? Boy, law-abiding citizen back there. That's good, yeah. You better have a hunting license. Yeah, what else? One more thing. Go back there. What do you want? Snacks! Yeah! That's my man right there. We better have snacks if we are going hunting. Oh, that was so perfect, buddy. Thank you for that. Yeah. Now, let me ask you this. Okay. How many say snacks are essential in turkey hunting? Put up your hand. Yeah, you are people after my own heart. How many know that snacks are nice to have, but they're not essential? Let me see. Okay, good. Yeah, you guys are very pragmatic. You're like my wife. She's a pragmatist. Yeah. And they're not really essential, but they sure are nice to have along, right? Yeah. There are things that are essential if you're going to go turkey hunting. How about this? How many this week, or maybe this morning you did it, or maybe you're planning to do it, put together an Easter basket? Let me see. You made an Easter basket, Mom, for somebody. Okay, Cammie, tell me one of the things you put in there. Okay, good. Chocolate. Yeah. I think chocolate is an essential in an Easter basket, right? Yeah. What else? Who else made an Easter basket? What? You put clothing in an Easter? You stink. That's just awful. I'm just kidding, Grandma. I'm just kidding. Yeah, I'm just kidding. Toys, yeah, toys are cool. Yeah, what did you put in an Easter?
Oreos
in an Easter basket. That's all right, better than clothes. Man, that's awful. I don't even like to get clothes for Christmas, let alone Easter, right? Right? How about, I'd like a cash. Cash would be good. And what do you got, Travis? What'd you put in an Easter basket? What? A kite? Wow, that's pretty cool, yeah. Okay, now let me ask you this. How many of you say chocolate is essential in an Easter basket? Yep. Okay, good. How many say clothes and kites are essential in an Easter basket? Yeah, just a couple people there, right? Okay, the fashion king himself. That's right, yeah. Okay, yeah. All right, yeah, so here's the point. There are some things in life that are essential, and there are some things that aren't essential. You can't have a successful turkey hunting trip if you do not take a weapon. This is true. And in my estimation, you cannot have a happy Easter basket unless there's chocolate in there, right? It's an essential. There are things that are essential to Easter as well. And I want to give you three essentials, and there's more than the three I'm going to give you, but I want to give you three essentials. I'm going to tell you what they are up front, and then we're going to talk about them. The first one, and it's kind of a past, future, and present, okay? The first thing I'm going to talk about is that there was a resurrection. The next thing I'm going to talk about is that there is coming a resurrection. And the third thing I'm going to talk about is there can be a resurrection right now. And so it all centers on this theme of resurrection. As I talk to you about this, I want to tell you a little story of when I was a campus pastor at the university. It was kind of fun because we'd get together with the students, you know, on a weekly basis, hear their prayer requests, do a Bible study with them, talk to them about the issues going on in their lives, help them grow in their relationship with God, and help them to reach out to people around them. Robbie was in a ministry like this, probably Sarah was there too, at Clarion University. And one of the big things that always comes up is, how do we help people who haven't found what we have found to find that? How do we help people come to faith in Christ? It's just a thing that we were always talking about. And it was interesting that the group that I was with, there were always professors there, and there were always staff and faculty. The school nurse was very faithful in attending there. And as we were there talking one time about how do we reach people for Christ, especially people who don't believe in miracles, as we're talking about that, there was this one professor that says something kind of crazy. Now, before I tell you what he said, I want to tell you what kind of professor he was. He was a professor whose native language was calculus. You know what? You know the guy I'm talking about? He was genius in many respects. He was the kind of guy that, although this was the 1990s, he wore, do you remember Starsky and Hutch in the 70s? Remember the repeats of those? Have you seen those on MeTV or something like that? He wore those bright blue nylon sneakers that Starsky wore in the 90s. And he could pull it off, you know? And he didn't always bathe. Like, I think he had this idea, if I don't wash my hair, the wind can't blow it. But he could pull it off. And he was pretty well respected because he was so incredibly intelligent, particularly in the area of mathematics and physics. But here we are, we're sitting here, all these students are gathered together, and we're saying, I don't know how we can help people who don't believe in miracles to believe that Jesus was miraculously brought back from the dead. How can we do that? And this is what that professor said. He said, you know what? It really doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead or not. It just matters that we believe. Wow, I thought he was really smart. Do you get what he's saying there? He is saying the truth doesn't matter. What matters is that you believe something. The reality in the world we see around us is unimportant. It's just a matter of having something meaningful to believe in, even if you know it's a lie. I would call that epistemological idiocy. That's what I would call that. It's just very foolish. And you can understand that he's saying in his mind, he evidently even thought this, that Christians kind of believe in fairy tales. I like the Christian thing. It kind of makes me feel good. I like being around these students. They're kind of fun. I can wear my nylon sneakers from the 70s and I look pretty cool. And it doesn't matter if any of it's real. That doesn't make sense at all. But I think there are a lot of times we can run into really intelligent people who don't believe in the resurrection, and it can make us kind of go, well, that kind of makes sense because he's really good at calculus. So maybe the resurrection isn't real. And I want to begin by telling you that the resurrection was real. There was a resurrection. I have to tell you this. I am borrowing this part of the message from a great book called A Reason for God. We were reading this book through for the third time. Third time we ran a small group through this book, I believe. And as we were, maybe the fourth, wow. As we were going through it, in chapter 13, I made a note for myself that showed up this past week. Read chapter 13 of The Reason for God. And it showed up this week because it fits so well with Easter. Now, I'm borrowing this information from Tim Keller, The Reason for God. I feel okay about this because Keller says right in chapter 13 that he's borrowing it from a guy named N.T. Wright. So it's all fair use, I guess, right? But let me tell you some really good evidences, some really good reasons to believe in the resurrection. And the first reason is this, the historical record. Now, when I'm talking about the historical record, I'm talking about the Bible. You might say to yourself, well, the Bible, that's just like one source. How can that be objective? And we know the Bible, it's in Jesus' corner. I mean, it's his friend. How can that be objective? I need more than one source. Well, you understand that the Bible doesn't just say it one place. The Bible says it over and over and over again. Even centuries, even 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, it speaks about, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. Wow. Before it even happens, the resurrection is being spoken of in the Bible. And it's spoken of by a guy named Matthew. He writes his account. Then a guy named Mark, he writes his account. And then as we go through the Bible, there's a guy named Luke, and there's a guy named John, and he's independent of all those. They're all writing their own account, and they all tell you the very same thing. He is risen. He is risen. But here's something interesting that I didn't realize. I knew it as soon as I read it, but I hadn't thought of it. The oldest reference to Jesus' resurrection after it had occurred that we have on record is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It is a Jewish scholar whose name was Saul. Saul is this Jewish guy who doesn't like Christians. He doesn't like Jesus. He considers them to be heretics. He's been hunting them down, and he's been putting them on trial, probably leading to their death. He was present when the first Christian was killed for Jesus. When Stephen was killed, Saul was standing there holding everybody's coats. And then something happened to him. He encountered the risen Jesus, who spoke to him, changed his life. And he changed his name, not because of Jesus per se, but because now he's talking to Greeks and Romans, and they would pronounce his name Paul instead of Saul, and he became this guy named the Apostle Paul. He wrote a chunk of our New Testament. He was a brilliant mind. He was trained by the best Pharisees you could be trained by. He would be like, we would think of him as educated at MIT, you know, just the smartest schools that we have. That's where he went to school. The Apostle Paul is writing about 15, maybe 20 at the most years after Jesus raises from the dead. And he's writing to a group of Christians in kind of the crossroads of the world, a big city called Corinth. And he writes to these Christians about Christian life. And as he gets to the end of the first one that we have, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he begins to talk about the resurrection. Listen to what he says. In verse 3, he says, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Now look at the next phrase. "Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Now Paul didn't write that letter and kind of like stick it in his den under his cigar box, you understand. He took that letter and he sent it to the Christians in Corinth. And when they got it, they duplicated it. It was all the early letters were this way. It was a letter that was circulated among the churches so they could all have this teaching. And notice what it says. It says, Jesus died and Jesus was raised from the dead, and 500 people saw it, more than that, and some of them are still alive today. Now, if you had a public document floating around like that, and it wasn't true, people would reject that. It would be subjected to scorn, and people would dismiss it out of hand. But it was widely accepted, and despite its wildly unreasonable statement that Jesus had come back from being dead, it was still received. It would be really hard for a document that talked about someone coming back from the dead, that alleged to have witnesses that had actually seen it who were still alive today, it would be hard for that document to be received so widely unless it was true. And if it was true, then you can understand the historical document and the historical evidence. Let me give you another piece of evidence. The birth of the church. When I say the birth of the church, I mean just the fact that the Christian church was born in such an unfriendly environment, and it was born in a very unfriendly environment. Think about it. The religious leadership of the day, who had all the power, that leadership, they were also political leaders, they orchestrated the death of one of those most popular people, and it wasn't like they went out and assassinated him in the dark. They tried him in front of people, and they crucified him in front of people. They had that kind of power over the community, over the culture, over the society. They had him executed. Now, if they hated Jesus while he was living, you got to know they would hate anybody who would say he is still living. They would hate his followers. And they did hate his followers. That's why when Jesus is being tried, most of the disciples are on the run. They are hiding. That's why after his resurrection, at one time when he comes to them, it says he came into the room even though the doors were shut. Why were the doors shut? Because we are hiding. Because the people who killed Jesus, they would want to kill us as well. That is why during the trial, Peter is standing there kind of watching, you know, and someone says, "Hey, aren't you a follower of him?" And Peter says, 3 times, "I never knew the man." And then the cock crowed. Remember that story? Why did he do that? Because it was stinking dangerous to be a follower of Jesus and to say you were. It wasn't the kind of thing, you didn't put a fish on your bumper sticker, you understand, on your bumper. You didn't do that because Christians after Jesus' death and after his resurrection, history tells us, were arrested, they were beaten, even killed for proclaiming the resurrection. No one in their right mind would ever stand up and say, "Jesus is risen. I saw it with my own eyes," unless it really happened. If it really happened, you can understand the birth of the church. Here's another evidence. It's a piece of history that the Jewish mind really wasn't looking for, this kind of resurrection. They didn't look for resurrection at all. Now, we tend to be people who think of earlier generations as being simple-minded. I mean, we do that, right? We think, well, they didn't know what we know today. And I'm going to be a little sarcastic about our generation, me included, as I go from here. This idea that, well, previous generations weren't as sophisticated as ours, C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery. And Lewis was a pretty smart guy. You know that he's probably the only Oxford professor that you can name, C.S. Lewis. He's very smart, very intelligent. Lewis is no dummy, you understand. He uses this phrase, he says, we engage in chronological snobbery because we think that people of biblical times or of generations before, ages before, were not as sophisticated as us. Oh, I don't believe in Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, to my modern scientific mind, that all seems like foolishness. 2,000 years of history have taught us a whole lot. I can see how primitive people would have believed this, but I'm too sophisticated to believe it. Really? Really? You think you're smarter than the Apostle Paul? Okay. Well, let's move back chronologically a little further, since you feel like our generation, our age, is so much smarter than the rest. Are you smarter than Plato? Aristotle? Socrates? Go for that, huh? Are you smarter than Augustine? Really? Are you? I don't think so. In fact, the reasons we think we're so smart are sometimes kind of lame. Well, I know more about this because I took a ninth grade biology class. Good. That's really good. I read a book that was number one on the New York Times bestseller list. It was written by a pop philosopher. about atheism. So smarter. I've read really clever memes. I've seen them on my Facebook feed. That's why I'm so much smarter than those guys. Man, we are such snobs, aren't we? And really, the prejudice against previous generations' thinking makes us some right downright foolish when we do that. If you think that our generation is so smart, here's what I want you to do when you go home this afternoon. I want you to get on any news website. Get on CNN, get on Fox, get on MSNBC. I don't care what you do. I want you to read one article. One article about anything controversial. Then I want you to scroll down after you read the article, and I want you to read the comments underneath that the humans have made, right? Right? And you'll say, well, I really do believe we came from monkeys. Yeah. Wow, that is so, wow. Not a lot of intelligence there. I am guessing, and I mean this sounds like a crazy thing to say, but I am guessing that a beggar in the first century gave more thought to religious matters than many college graduates do today. I say that because we're busy thinking about a lot of things. Like our smartphone. That's an S5 up there. Do you know there's an S7 out already? And do you know how many milliamps the battery is in that thing? And I know how much RAM it has. And did you know about that? And you know what else I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about my next car. And I need a car. Even though I haven't backed in anything in 30 years, I need a car with a camera in the back. That's what I need. Because wouldn't that be cool to have a camera in the back? Have you seen the camera in the back? And Honda has one that over here on the side, it actually, when you turn on your turn signal, that camera turns on and I can see if I'm going to cut someone off in that other lane. That is really cool. And there's one that even brakes for me. Like I don't have to pay any attention. I can surf the web. I can watch Facebook while I'm driving because the car is going to put the brakes on for me if I get into any trouble. Which one should I get? I don't know. Laura, what do you think? Do you like this one or the red one or the blue one or what? And we are so busy with so many trivial things that we really don't give a lot of attention to really important things. We're not really looking for a resurrection, but neither were they. Here's my point, that these people were a lot like you and me. They weren't primitive idiots. They doubted the idea of a resurrection. It wasn't the kind of things that they had in mind, or even the kind of things that they expected after their death. The first century Jew, a large portion of them, subscribed to the philosophy, the theology of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe there was any resurrection from the dead. So the talk of Jesus being raised to them was nonsense, and it would be insane for the disciples to say to them, but I put my finger in the palm, in the nail print in his hand. That would be a dumb thing to say to get that generation of people to follow you. The only way you would say is if it really happened. If it really happened, then you would say it. Here's another evidence. The undesirability of a physical resurrection. The first century Jew, he didn't want to be physically raised from the dead. Spiritually, yeah, that would be good. But he wanted to shed the mortal coil. The last thing I want back is this body. I'd like to be free of it. So it would be profitless to talk to someone who didn't want a physical resurrection about the reality of a physical resurrection unless it really happened. And another evidence is that no other person claimed that their rabbi had been raised from the dead. There were a lot of people, history tells us, in the first century, scholars tell us, who said they were the Messiah. Not just Jesus. He's not the only person who said, I'm the Messiah. There were others. But all of them stayed dead. It wasn't like, we'll prove that our Messiah, Jesus, is the real one by making up a story that he came back from the dead, because that wasn't what they anticipated of the Messiah. They didn't even expect him to die. And the only reason that you would say, my Messiah raised from the dead, is if it really happened. And this is perhaps the most convicting to me. The disciples worshiped Jesus as though he were God. That's anathema. That's heresy. That is sacrilegious and blasphemous for the Jew to worship a man as though he were God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's right at the start of the Ten Commandments. Unless the resurrection was true. And then you can see that they would do this. These are just a few to give you an example of the reality of the resurrection. And yet, I would guess that you can go throughout Clearfield County and talk to people who don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they haven't even given any thought to any of these items. We feel like we're so sophisticated. Sometimes we're not. There was a resurrection. Here's the second essential I have for you this morning. There will be a resurrection. And I'm going to be reading to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm just going to read 5 verses from there in a moment. But I want to say to you that our future resurrection is directly tied to Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 14, the scripture says, "For we believe that Jesus rose, died, and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will," there's the word, "rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I love that last sentence. Encourage one another with these words. God wants you to know that you do not cease to exist at the point of death. And that is very encouraging. Very encouraging. This past month, a gentleman named Monty Williams spoke at his wife's funeral service. How many of you have seen the viral video of this? Put your hand up if you've seen it. Look, it's on your YouVersion live event, but don't click it now because it'll be talking when I'm talking and you'll be embarrassed, okay? But and that live event will disappear after the service, so you might want to save the event itself, then you'll have that link, okay? Monty Williams is a coach with the NBA. He's an assistant coach, actually. He and his wife, Ingrid, 5 children, and he spoke at her funeral after she had been killed in an automobile accident. She was going down the road and she was in her lane, and another driver came into her lane and hit her head on. The other driver was going 92 miles an hour. And both of them were killed. I can't imagine losing my wife. I can't imagine that. And if I do, don't think that I'm going to have whatever it is that makes a person able to do a funeral like that. Maybe I will. It would only be by the grace of God. If I were able to do that, that would be the only way that would happen. And I'm guessing that Monty Williams says, "I did this by the grace of God." He said a number of things, and if you watch the video, you'll catch them. The first thing he does that I noted on the video is he cites Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Wow, powerful stuff. Then he went on and he acknowledges that his wife is with Jesus. In fact, he says words like these. He says, "We don't think of my wife as having been lost. She is not lost. We know exactly where she is. She is with Jesus. It's not like we lost her and we can't find her. In fact, we're somewhat jealous of her because we would love to be with Jesus too," Monty Williams says. And third, he indicates that he has forgiven the other driver and holds no ill will, which is complicated because of the rate of speed and because of the methamphetamine in the other driver's system. Let me just read to you some words that he says. Everyone is praying for me and my family, which is right, but let's not forget there were two people in this situation. And that family needs prayer as well, and we have no ill will towards that family. That family didn't wake up wanting to hurt my wife. Life is hard. It is very hard. And that was tough. But we hold no ill will toward the Donaldson family. And we, as a group of brothers, united in unity, should be praying for that family because they grieve as well. Let's not lose sight of what's important. Now, when I hear that and when I see it on talk sports television, you know, ESPN, SportsCenter, whatever, I'm feeling a little like the guys who show the video because they're speechless when they're done. And basically they say, let's go to commercial, you know. It's remarkable. And you think to yourself, how did he do that? How can he, with five children to raise now, with a wife who helped him in his walk with Christ, how can he stand up and say, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose? And we haven't lost her. We know exactly where she is. And we hold no ill will and bitterness in our heart. How can he do that? Well, there are a number of answers to that question. But one answer is because he understands the resurrection. That death never has the last word in the life of a Christian. There is something beyond the grave. And we actually find comfort in the promise of the resurrection. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There was a resurrection. There is a resurrection coming. And third, there is a resurrection right now that you can experience personally. Now, I've been talking about a physical resurrection, and you know that. I've been talking very emphatically about the fact that the tomb is empty and that there are good reasons to believe this kind of thing. I don't pretend to understand it. I don't understand how a body can decay for 3 days because that would really be stinking. I've seen that before, right? Haven't you in the wild? And so how could that happen and then come back out? But understand this. I don't understand how I can put cucumber seeds in the soil and big vines come out with cucumbers on it either. I mean, scientifically, I can pretend to understand that, but really, how in the world is that happening? And so, yeah, I don't understand how the physical resurrection happens, but I understand from Scripture that it does. I also understand from that same Scripture that a spiritual resurrection happens in our lives when we encounter Christ. I told you earlier about the guy named Saul, the scholar from the first century, who ran into Jesus along a road, and having encountered him personally, he changed so radically in his outlook. And that is a resurrection of a life of death, of a life of destruction, of a life of futility, turned into a life of life, a life of creativity, and a life of meaning. There are many places, we're going to go to Romans 6 in a moment, but there are many places in Scripture that talk about this newness of life. Jesus talks about it before he even goes to the cross. He compares this newness of life, this resurrection I'm talking to you about, he compares it to being born all over again. You remember hearing a story where he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what do you mean? How am I going to enter my mother's womb and be born all over again? And he says, no, you need to be born from above, born of the Spirit. A spiritual resurrection is what I'm talking about. In Romans chapter 6, this Saul guy who became Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, and he says to them, as he's talking to them, he says, God demonstrated his love for you in this, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's explained the gospel to them. And then, in chapter 6, he asks the question, so what do we say in response to all this? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, there are a lot of reasons he asks that rhetorical question. One reason is he's probably thinking of the person who says, well, since Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I'll just go ahead and sin a whole bunch. Because after all, if he paid the ticket, I should ride all the rides. You understand the thinking? Probably. He's probably addressing that thinking. He's probably also, in a more subtle way, or at least you can draw from what he is saying, that he is saying, is this all there is grace for the forgiveness of our sin as we sit on our hands and wait for heaven? Should we just go on living the same kind of life we've always been living because of God's grace so that it can increase and increase? Do we have to have this same meaningless life until we die? Is there no hope for abundant living even now as we wait for the end of the age? Are we just to kind of miserably wait for heaven? Now, before you dismiss that thought out of hand, you know Christians who are doing that, right? They believe Jesus died for their sins. They think they live in a filthy, ugly world, and they hate every minute of it. Do you just know Christians like that? Or are you sometimes a Christian like that? Sometimes I struggle with that personally. Is this all there is? Is this what it's like? Am I just waiting until the end? And the next verse he says, by no means, by no means. Your life can be different now that you have met Jesus. He says, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You don't have to have the same old problems, the same old struggles, the same old miserable sense about you. But how? How can I have this resurrection that is for me? I understand a resurrection that was Jesus and a resurrection that will be all of those in Christ. But what about the resurrection that is? How does that happen? And the answer to that is, it happens as you turn to Christ. It happens as you walk with Him. He gives you new life. Not just the day you received Christ as your Savior, but continually He pours Himself into you. For example, in Ephesians 5, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, the actual Greek construction there is of somebody that has a water bucket and they're holding it under a spout of water that just keeps coming and coming, and water is pouring out there, so that you could interpret the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You could read that, be continually being filled to overflowing. Your life does not have to be a stagnant bucket of water that bugs are starting to grow in. It can be alive and living and fresh. And all of that is tied to the resurrection of Christ and the new life He offers you now. Verse 3 of Romans 6. It says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We, He says, are therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When you choose to follow Jesus, when you give up on your self-righteousness, when you give up on your love for that which is unlovely, and when you begin to embrace Him, recognizing He died for your sins so you could be forgiven, and when you walk with Him, a whole new life is available to you. A resurrected kind of life. And that's an essential of Easter. It's not enough just to believe, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died and was raised. I'm good. It is not enough just to believe, oh, I believe that eventually, you know, there'll be a resurrection sometime in the future. A third essential is that you have encountered Jesus the way Saul encountered Jesus, so that the old life is done and the new has come, so that He has transformed your heart. It is as essential to your Christian walk as Easter eggs are to Easter. It is essential to your Christian experience as chocolate bunnies are to your joy on Easter morning. It is as essential as baked ham for Easter, right? Essential that there was a resurrection, that there will be a resurrection, and that there can be a resurrection in your life right now. Years ago, I used to read what I thought were really intelligent books because I wanted to be more intelligent than everybody else. Isn't that sick? Isn't that kind of sick? One of the authors I read along the way was a guy named Tolstoy, a Russian author, died about 100, 110 years ago, I would guess, probably. Tolstoy is a pretty dark author. He was a Christian, but his stuff is what you would expect of Russia 110 years ago, right? He made a really good observation. Keller puts it in his book. I just want to read it to you here. Tolstoy said this. He said, my question that at about age 50 brought me to the verge of suicide. Okay, pay attention here. He's saying, I had a question in my soul, and it bugged me and bugged me and bugged me till I was about 50 years old. It almost killed me. He said, my question, which at the age 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was this. What will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? I mean, what will come of that? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Or why should I wish for anything? Why should I do anything? It can be expressed in this. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? If you've never asked yourself that question, you will. And chances are you have. And the only answer to that question is the resurrection. It is the only satisfactory answer. The answer is in Jesus Christ, that there was a resurrection, there will be a resurrection, and you can have a resurrection right now in your life. You can have that if you've never opened your heart to Christ. You can have it right now by opening your heart to Christ. Or you can have that if you opened your heart to Christ years ago, but you're feeling dead inside. You can have that resurrection right now. And I just want to pray that we would, okay? So going to kind of do business with God as we wrap up here. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's all stand as the musicians come.